Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you're using one of the black Bibles, 1 Corinthians 8 is on page 956. Let's pray before we read. Our Father, we are grateful that you have spoken, that you've not remained distant from us, but have come close to us, and that we can get to know you not only in creation and not only in history, but Lord, here in your word, where we can know enough about you to be saved. Lord, we pray that you would use this time as we hear from your Holy Spirit, that you would help me to preach clearly and joyfully, and that you would open every ear and heart in this place to you, and that we would respond in faith to what you're telling us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of God. There's lots of discussion today in the news about safe spaces. Now, some of that discussion is good. Perhaps some of it is not quite as good. But it is clear that people long for a safe space. People long to know that they are safe. And we do want to be a safe church. We want to be a church that's safe in every possible way we could define that idea of safety. Well, in most possible ways. You're still going to be confronted with the gospel when you come here. There's no safety from that. But we want to be a place that's safe physically. We want to be a place that's safe for children. And we want to be a place that's safe spiritually. And that's really what this passage is about, is God forming us into a church that is safe, not only for the theologically and the doctrinally minded and the super Christian mature person, but a church that's safe, equally safe, for the weak Christian and the new believer who understands very little about their faith. And this is very similar to what's going on in the Corinthian church, and we'll see that as we dive into it. But Paul's heart for them is the same that of God's heart for us, that we would, yes, understand our liberty, and we'll talk about Christian liberty this morning, but that rather than being guided by liberty, we would be guided by love. And it's a church that's guided by love for each other that's going to be safe, especially for the weak Christians among us. So here we are in 1 Corinthians 8. We've been going through 1 Corinthians for several months now. The unity of Paul's letter, his first letter here to the Corinthians, is the theme of unity. That's the theme of the whole letter. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "I plead with you to agree with each other in the Lord." I just want you to get along, Paul says. Please, please get along. And so the first four chapters were sort of like the theological basis for Christian unity in a church. But beginning in chapter 5, what Paul has been doing is he's been taking sort of case studies. He's been talking about the specific problems in the Corinthian church. Each one of these problems has been tearing the church apart. And he applies the gospel and he applies God's word and God's wisdom to those problems so that the church can live in unity. And so we last couple of weeks, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is talking about marriage and the wrong ways they were thinking about marriage and singleness. And he brought us back to the gospel and showed us that both marriage and singleness are good things. And now we get to chapter 8. Now he's on to an entirely new case study, an entirely new problem in the Corinthian church that's threatening the unity that they have in Jesus Christ. The problem is introduced to us in verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Now we're pretty sure that Paul, when he writes this letter, is responding to a letter that they had written to him. And if you have the ESV open in front of you, you'll see some quotation marks in verse 1. And the quotation marks are sort of a guess at where the interpreter or the translators of the ESV thought that Paul is here quoting the letter that they had written to him. And so that might be the case, it might not be the case. It actually doesn't change our interpretation of it. But Paul says, we know that all of us possess knowledge, right? And so that's probably something that the Corinthians had written to him. And so here's what's going on in the Corinthian church, that there are all sorts of religions in the city of Corinth, as many, more than you could name, more than you could imagine. And there are all sorts of different ways that people would worship their gods. And one of the ways that you might worship God is you would worship your God is by going to the market, and instead of buying just the regular meat, you might buy meat that has been offered to idols. It's sort of like when you go to the grocery store and you have to decide between organic and the regularly priced stuff, but not really. It's just a little bit like that. But you would go, and if you loved this particular god, you would say, well, I want to buy meat offered to this god. Right, and you would buy that meat, and it had been previously waved before a demon or something like, or an idol or something like that, and you would have this meat, and this meat would taste the same, it would be the same as the other meat, but it would have been meat offered to idols, and therefore have religious significance for lots of people. Now, there were people in the Corinthian church who had been saved, they'd been born again, they trusted in Jesus, and they had said, well, we can eat that too. They go to the market, and it turns out that on one day, the meat offered to idols is cheaper on that day, and so they're like, we're going to buy that meat and eat that instead. Well, so there's a group of people in the Corinthian church that don't feel bad about eating meats offered to idols. There's another group of people in the Corinthian church that are newer Christians, perhaps, or weaker Christians who used to be involved in those cults, and they see their Christian brothers and sisters eating that meat, and they don't understand. And their hearts are wounded, and they don't know what's going on, and if their new religion is wrong, if their old religion is right, they're very confused. And so this is the historical situation that's going on, and Paul, of course, sees this situation. And he understands that this is just one more threat to the unity of the church. It's one more threat to one more way that Satan can come into a church and pull it apart by having two groups of people to do two very different things. And so Paul wants to address this issue of unity. And so the first thing we need to see in this passage is that we should celebrate Christian liberty. We should understand and celebrate Christian liberty. So look with me. The passage is really laid out with the middle part, verses 4-6, is about Christian liberty. And the first part and the end part are kind of bookends that are about Christian love. So we're going to start with the middle part. In verses 4-6, Paul begins by saying this. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Right? So Paul begins with just some basic good theology. As to this problem, we all know that there's only one God. We all know that these idols, in a sense, aren't real, and that an idol has no real existence, and that there's no God but one. And so Paul is here agreeing with the people who are eating meat sacrificed to idols. So they had, in other words, they had a theological argument for what they were doing. I can eat this meat because that idol is not real. It's just not a real thing. And so Paul says, sure. Yes, we are monotheists. There's only one God. There's only one God. Those idols, in a sense, have no real existence, and we know that there's only one God. But he goes on and he sort of qualifies this in verse 5. So he says in verse 5, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God. So interestingly, Paul says in verse 4, we know that there's only one God, and those idols have no real existence. And then in verse 5, he says, now, we know that they might have some existence. What does he mean when he says that? Well, if you want to see, just put a finger there. Turn over one page to chapter 10, verse 20. This issue, by the way, is going to go through the next few chapters in this letter. So this just speaks to its importance. But in chapter 10, verse 20, Paul says, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So when Paul says in verse 4, idols aren't real, he's being serious. They're not real. They don't have spiritual existence. But when Paul says at the same time there is something to it, what he's indicating is that many times when people worship false gods, they aren't worshiping nothing. They are, in fact, often worshiping demons. Right? Demons are real. I don't have time to get into a lot of it this morning, but they're real, they exist, and especially when people worship and offer worship to false gods, demons are often there to gobble it up. They love that stuff, right? So this is what Paul is saying, that no, there's no real idol, but there might be a spiritual reality to what was going on in that pagan temple, right? So there are spiritual forces other than God, but, verse 6, for us, there is only one true God. There's only one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's only one. And for us, we know that there's only one God, and we can do whatever pleases him, and whatever we're called to do, we can do it to his glory. Now, what Paul is implying, though he doesn't say it outright, what Paul is implying is that the theological argument of the meat eaters was correct. The meat eaters in the Corinthian church, they were right. They had their theological ducks in a row. It was fine for them. It was totally fine for them to eat meat offered to idols because those idols weren't real. They had what we have come to call, in our doctrinal terms, they have Christian liberty. They have Christian liberty. And so I want to take a minute now and just explain biblically what we mean when we talk about Christian liberty, what type of liberty we have and how we should use it. If you want to do more study on this afternoon, you could look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, which is where some of this comes from. We have what the Bible would give to us, what God would give to us. We have liberty in Jesus Christ. It is interesting, isn't it, that in this New Testament church, the New Testament church is okay with meat offered to idols. And you have to wonder if the idols would be okay if the situation was reversed. Which is simply to say that Christians have far more liberty than any other religion I can imagine. We often feel like God is oppressive to us and he's always weighing us down, but there is more liberty in Christianity than any other religion or any other worldview. To be free in Christ means to be free from guilt because Jesus has paid for our sins. It means to be freed from the wrath of God because Jesus is our propitiation, which has soaked up the wrath of God for us. It means to be free from the dominion of sin and the dominion of Satan. To be in Jesus Christ means I have been set free. I've been set free from my sins. I've been set free from the power of sin, even in part from the presence of sin. I've been set free from Satan and his control over me. I've been set free, secondly, to certain things because I'm in Christ. I am free now to obey. And again, people think obedience isn't freedom, but obedience is freedom. To obey Jesus is to obey God is the most freeing thing that we could possibly do. I'm free now to love. I'm free to pray boldly, to come into the presence of God, who is my Father, and expect that he would hear my prayers. And more to the point this morning, because I'm in Jesus Christ, I am free from the doctrines and the commandments of men. I have been freed by Jesus from other people telling me what to do. I've been freed from all the demands that other religions and other worldviews and other philosophies would put on my life. I've been freed from what we have come to call legalism. I've been freed in Jesus Christ from other people telling me that there's more than 10 commandments, from other people telling me there's a bunch more things I need to do to be right with God. To prove this, I could just show you in Scripture Jesus. What a person. What a person Jesus is. What an incredibly free person Jesus is. Who's more free than Jesus Christ? Who's more free? And he was equally passionate to make other people free. Jesus was the one who said in John 10:10, the thief, Satan himself, comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Several years ago, our friend Michael Lefebvre was with our college kids at a conference, and he was speaking about the law of God. And he made this great illustration that has always stuck with me. And a lot of times we think that the law of God is heavy and it's burdensome and it's too much and I can't do it. But Michael said, one of the interesting things about the Ten Commandments is how short it is. It's incredibly short. And if you would look at any law of any country and compare it with the law of God for Israel, right? If you would look at all the laws that America has made for ourselves, the pile just keeps getting higher and higher, doesn't it? But God's law is perfect, and it's freeing because it puts us on the right path. The brevity of God's law itself is a sign of how it is freeing to be in Jesus Christ. So, we should celebrate our liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. We should love the fact that Jesus has set us free from other people telling me what to do. We should love the fact that Jesus has set me free to obey God and to not be burdened by other worldviews and other philosophies. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, I want to welcome you to Jesus Christ and get rid of some of the baggage that people have, some of the roadblocks they have into becoming Christians. A lot of times people don't want to become a Christian because they think it just means obeying a bunch of laws. It means giving up my freedom. Well, the reality is when you're not in Jesus Christ, you're not free. And you, if you're honest with yourself, you know that. You know that as an unbeliever, you're not yet fully free. You can't do good things all the time. You know that you are bound by your sin. And deep in your heart, you probably also know that you are under the judgment of God. And that you're going to have to answer for the things that you knew you shouldn't do, but you went ahead and did them. That's not freedom. But Jesus this morning offers you real freedom. Come to Jesus, confess your sins, trust in Him alone, and He sets you free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. When you become one with Jesus by faith, He sets you free from sin and from guilt and from the power of Satan. He sets you free from other people running your life. He sets you free to obey Him and be joyful in Him. For those of you who are Christians and are born again, which I trust is most or many of you, celebrate your liberty. Guard your liberty. Don't let other people take it away. Don't let other people come into your life and say, well, I know God has 10 commandments, but I've got 5 more that are really good. We need to guard our liberty. We need to celebrate all that God has done for us. Don't let other people add to your Bible. Don't let other preachers or me, don't let anybody add to God's word. Like, keep it simple because God set you free to obey Him and Him alone. So we need to celebrate our liberty. We need to guard our liberty, but we need to not misuse our liberty. And this is common. And it's helpful to me as a pastor to know that the same problem we face often with young, zealous Christians is the same problem that Paul faced in Corinth, and that is the misuse of Christian liberty. People hear this term, they take a little bit of the truth, they twist it, and they begin to do whatever they want. Or they use their Christian liberty to hurt other people who don't fully understand their Christian liberty. So as we celebrate Christian liberty, we secondly need to be guided by Christian love. We need to be guided by Christian love. So let's go back to the beginning of our passage now. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. So Paul again is responding to their questions. Yes, he says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. We all understand this. This knowledge, this theological knowledge you have puffs up, but love builds up. There's a certain knowledge that they had of their Christian liberty that was puffing them up rather than building them up in love. If anyone imagines, verse 2, that he knows something, anything, a thing, he does not yet know as he ought to know. If you are harming your brother or sister in Christ because you have special knowledge, then you don't yet really have that knowledge in grasp. The contrast comes in verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. It is love for God and love from God that matters. The subtle attack, the implication that Paul is making, is that those who don't love the church don't have real faith. It's one thing to be able to talk at length about what Jesus has done. It's one thing to be able to talk at length about your Christian liberty and argue why you should be allowed to do this or be allowed to do that. But if you don't love the church, then you don't have Jesus Christ. This is one of the clear tests in Scripture of who belongs to Jesus and who doesn't. Those who belong to Jesus love His people. And those who don't love His people, no matter where they're sitting on Sunday morning, don't have Jesus. And so this is why this is important for us, not just corporately, but us individually. Because our lack of love for each other could, in time, prove that we actually don't know Jesus Christ at all. So he goes on now in verses 7 to 13 to kind of drive home these lessons. So he says in verse 7, not all possess this knowledge. So this knowledge is, it was okay for me to eat meat. But not everybody in the Corinthian church knew that. Not everybody in the Corinthian church understood their Christian liberty and understood how the idolatry worked and the fact that it was okay to eat this food. And so Paul says not everyone has this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, they eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So there were these Christians in the Corinthian church who thought that this meat was offered to a real idol. They believed in the reality of that idol, and therefore if they were to eat it, it would sin, it would cause them to sin. And here's how this works out. We really have to get this down. If you can do something with your freedom in Jesus Christ, then good. Praise the Lord for that. But if someone else thinks that it's wrong, and they do it anyway, they sin, even while you might not be sinning. Right? So the same action can be a sin for one Christian and okay for another Christian. Right? You might have freedom in Christ to do this thing, but this other person doesn't yet understand how it's okay to do that thing. And so if they were to do that thing without understanding why it was okay, they would be sinning against their conscience. In other words, they would be showing with their action that I'm willing to do something I think God doesn't want me to do. That's a sin. It's a sin to violate your conscience like that. And so what Paul is saying is your actions, even your righteous actions, can lead somebody else to sin against their conscience. You can lead your brother or sister into violating their conscience even as you use your Christian liberty. He repeats himself in verse 8 that this all is neutral. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do eat and no better off if we do. So this is just a repetition of the same thing he said before. This is all neutral. What you eat and what you don't eat doesn't make you right or not right with God. Right? We're not talking about gluttony. That's a different sort of set of sins. We're just saying that eating meat offered to idols is not a problem at all. But, verse 9, your brother's sin isn't neutral. But take care that this right of yours does not become a stumbling block to the weak. And you might be able to imagine that. Some of you have been in that position. Some of you might be in that position today. You might be in church and you look at this Christian that you respect and they're doing something you don't understand. They're doing something that you used to do as part of your former life. And you wrestle with that. And the heartache that comes when you don't understand and you feel like, well, maybe if this other Christian I respect is doing this thing, then I should do it too, even if I don't know whether it's right. And by doing that, we can lead other people into sinning against their conscience, which is an extraordinarily serious thing. He repeats himself again in verse 10. This is how this works. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, you have your theological basis for eating meat, if they see you eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? If they see you doing it, they're going to do it too. That's how the church works. We all look at each other and we follow each other's example. And you might think, well, nobody ever follows my example. That's not true at all. Well, we'll make an application of that in a few minutes. But all of you have an example. All of you have influence. And everybody, not everybody, but there are people who are watching you. And it's important for how you act in the Church of Jesus Christ. So we need to take care of people. We need to not be guided by our liberty, but rather be guided by love so that we can love Jesus by loving his church. And this really gets to a point in verses 11 and 12. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And Paul puts that last phrase in there so that you would know that when you lead somebody else to sin, you're violating not just their conscience, but you're violating Jesus. You're attacking the one that Jesus died for. And yeah, they might not be as mature as you. They might not be as strong as you, but Jesus died for them. And so he cares for them. And he loves them, and he's going to guard them. And if you lead somebody into sin that Jesus died for, Jesus is not going to take that kindly. We need to be serious about how we treat each other. Look again now at verse 12. He says something similar about Jesus. Then sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So this act of leading a weaker brother into sin is really a sin against Jesus. It's really a sin against the one who died to save all of us. And there's an illustration of this, of how this might work out. Some of you might remember the story from Acts chapter 15. We call it the Jerusalem Council. And some of these new churches had a lot of new churches had a different issue they were dealing with, which was when Gentile people became Christians, did they need to be circumcised? Did they need to receive the Old Testament rite of circumcision? There were people on both sides of this issue, and churches were being torn apart by it. So they sent representatives to Jerusalem. And they had this council. James was oversaw the Jerusalem council, and they heard all the arguments, and the people made speeches, and they made a decision. The decision was, no, Gentiles do not need to be circumcised to be Christians. But then they wrote a letter, and the letter is really interesting. The letter they sent out from the Jerusalem council, they sent out to all the churches and said, look, no, you cannot force anybody to be circumcised. That's really bad theology. But we do ask that you abstain from food sacrificed to idols and from blood. Now, here's something interesting. So Paul has said to the Corinthians, it's cool. You eat your food offered to idols. But the Jerusalem council had written to the church and said, we ask that you refrain from food offered to idols. What's going on? Well, what they're asking and asking them to not eat that food is to love their weaker brother. is to be sensitive to the people for whom this decision about circumcision was going to be very difficult for them to accept. So you can love them by not eating the food offered to idols. The Jerusalem council wasn't laying down a new law, and it wasn't contradicting 1 Corinthians 8. It was simply saying, in order to receive this decision well and to make this change in your church, bend over backwards to not violate or offend each other. And so what do we do with all of this? Well, let's move on now to considering some application. Verse 8 again says this, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Our first point of application this morning is to recognize what is ultimate and what is not. There are things that we should argue about. There are things that we need to fight about. There is real sin that needs to be confronted. And there's doctrine and truths of the gospel that we don't compromise on. But there are a lot of other things that are not ultimate. There are a lot of other things that might be somewhat important, but we don't need to fight about them all the time. We don't need everybody to agree with me on all points. I don't need everybody to do all the things that I do. We need to learn to recognize what is ultimate and what is not. And then finally, verse 13 is where we'll get most of our application from. Therefore, Paul says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. That is a remarkable thing for Paul to say, not just because steak is awesome. It's remarkable. It's remarkable because he's willing to make a permanent change in his life, to take his liberty and limit his own liberty if it would mean that his brother doesn't be led into sin. Paul is giving us an example to follow, that we should have such love for each other that we are willing to limit our own Christian liberty if it would help somebody else walk more faithfully with Jesus Christ. One of the ways that we apply this here, just to give a specific example, is, as you'll see in a little while, we use wine in communion. In the Reformed Presbyterian Church, that's not common in every church. A lot of people still use grape juice in communion. And over the course of the years, as we've been a church, the elders would prefer to move to all wine and communion. That would kind of be just what we'd like. But we recognize, based on talking to people over the years, that not everybody's ready for that. And we're not going to do that till everybody's ready for that. Because there's no real point in making somebody violate their conscience to not drink alcohol. I don't think that conscience is right. But that's okay. They can be wrong. Right, and we can give them grape juice to take communion, which is what we do. So those of you who are just don't worry, we've got grape juice for you too, right? And we do that not because one position, not because it doesn't matter at all, but because it's a way that we can limit ourselves. And so I want to just make, as we come to a close here this morning, I want to make some specific propositions. If you have the sermon outline, these are on the back of your sheet. Just kind of a list of ideas that we should get and apply from this passage. Before I do that, let me offer to you a list of what we might be talking about here at Emmanuel, right? So this is all theoretical so far, because none of you are tempted to eat meat offered to idols. That's not the thing we're dealing with. So what are we dealing with? And in the following list, my purpose here is to make each of you somewhat uncomfortable, right? To show that this applies to each of us in some way, right? So what are we talking about when we talk about meat offered to idols? What are some things that aren't ultimate that we need to learn to hold in balance and in love? In no certain order, just please, no certain order, medical choices, and that includes whether or not you vaccinate your children, entertainment choices, the specific way that other people keep the Sabbath, your voting practices, your financial decisions, the way that you dress, the way that you don't dress, your piercings or your tattoos, your decisions that you've made about your kids and how they're going to be schooled and educated, other parenting decisions that are important, the wisdom of riding motorcycles. I'm just putting it out there. Right. We could keep going. You get the point, right? There's lots of things. We all hold lots of things in common with each other. But there's plenty of things that if we wanted to, we could fight about. Right? There's plenty of those things. And now what I'm about to say as we go on to these applications is not to mean that there's no truth. It's not to deny that there's not a right and a wrong. It's not even to deny that in some of these issues I just mentioned that one of them is probably better and one of them probably is a little bit worse. It is to say there is still right and wrong, wise and unwise, but we need to be led by love. And we need to hold our differences, our non-vital differences, we need to hold them loosely so that we can love each other. and we can stay bound together by Jesus Christ. So here are some propositions I brought out from this passage as I was studying this week. First of all, knowledge or love. In a perfect world, we would be led by both knowledge and love. But this is not a perfect world, so choose love. In a perfect world, we would be led always by our theology and our convictions, and not by love. This is not a perfect world. Sometimes you need to choose love. Each of you has influence, and you are responsible to steward that influence. Each of you, kids, you have influence. Other people are watching you. Everybody is watching somebody else in this church. People are watching you, and it's important how you live. You have influence in other people's lives. The way you live, the things you do, the things you say, the things you put online, people are watching. You are responsible to steward your influence well and to not use your influence to harm other people. Next, you, each of you, are able to be influenced. Some of you think you're so strong, nobody can lead me to sin. That's not true. Each of you are able to be influenced, and you need a loving church family who will guard you from sinning against your conscience. You need to be in a church that's going to keep you safe from sinning against your conscience, that's going to help you live according to your convictions. Next, there are weaker and stronger Christians. This might not be a popular idea, but Scripture is clear. There are those who have weaker faith and those who have stronger faith. This, by the way, is relative. And you can be both a weaker and a stronger Christian simultaneously in different relationships. So in one area, with this discussion, I might be the weaker Christian. I might have the more tender conscience. And then at the same time, I could be the stronger Christian in this other area. So just understand that we're not putting everybody, nobody always fits into one category. We all fit into one of those categories, both those categories often. Next, your relationships in the church ought to be close enough for you to recognize others' weaknesses and strengths and to influence others for bad or for good, we hope. In other words, you ought to be close enough to people in the church that there's a danger of you leading them into sin because there's a great hope of you leading them into righteousness. You need to be close to each other, right? Paul's assuming that you're living near each other, that you're involved in each other's lives, that you're watching each other and talking to each other. That's the assumption behind this passage. Next, Christian love is more fundamental to our faith and relationships than Christian liberty. Christian love is more fundamental to this church than Christian liberty. It ought to always be that way. And while you cannot blame other people for your sin, you can be guilty of causing others to sin. Each of us needs to be very careful with weaker brothers. We need to be very, very careful with weaker brothers and sisters in the faith. We need to be very careful, especially with those who are younger than us. Those of you who are involved in ministry to college students, to high schoolers, to junior hires, those of you who teach Sunday school, you have on your shoulders an extraordinary weight, and Jesus does not take it lightly. When you flippantly to our children talk about a movie that you saw that you shouldn't see, when you introduce our college students to practices they should not be involved in, Jesus is watching. Be very careful that you not lead other people to sin by doing something that is right for you but might be wrong for them. Finally, any church that takes 1 Corinthians 8 seriously, and by the way, Romans 14, which is fairly similar, and you can read that this afternoon, any church that takes this seriously is going to have a fairly significant diversity of life patterns. Any church that reads this and applies it is going to look a little bit like this church, where people do all sorts of different things. We come together around the gospel, and we believe Reformed theology, we teach the Bible and all that stuff, but then we go and live, and we make various decisions. And that's always going to be the way in a healthy church. If you want to be part of a church where everybody lives the same way you do, if you want to be a part of a church where everybody makes the same decisions you do about your kids and about schooling and about whatever, it's going to be a very small, very unhealthy church, and it will die within a generation. And I can say that with confidence because we've seen it all the time. Those types of churches don't last. They're not healthy because they don't show the love that God has for the weaker brother. And so again, this is not to say that none of these things matter and that we shouldn't lead each other in time to better wisdom and better practice. But it is to say that this church should be a safe space. This should be a space that is safe for young Christians to focus on following Jesus. It should be a place where people can come and feel like they are fully accepted as part of the family, even if they haven't figured out as much as you. I think a lot of times people who have been in the Reformed Presbyterian Church a while don't understand how intimidating all of you are. You do not yet fully recognize that when somebody comes to this church and they get to know this church, and there's all these kids. Look how quiet all these kids are. When people come and their kids are rowdy, they don't understand what's going on. And they feel like they're not going to be accepted. And so it goes on and on, but we need to be guided by love. And when we're guided by love, we can set aside our liberty. I don't have to eat meat when the vegetarian is coming over. I don't have to have alcohol when I know that this person is coming over and that's going to bother them. We just put it away. I can hide my tattoos. I don't have any. I can hide my tattoos if I think it's going to hurt somebody, their ability to listen to a sermon. We have all sorts of freedom to limit ourselves for each other's sake. You are responsible for each other. You're responsible for each other. This is a family. And each other's walk is part of your responsibility, your influence, your words, your actions. Be led by love, not by liberty. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank you for these helpful things from your Holy Spirit. If I've done my job, Lord, hopefully all of us will feel just a little bit uncomfortable. Because, Lord, we often love our liberty more than we love our brother. So forgive us for any time we've done that. Focus our hearts on Jesus, who loves the weak and cares for them. Prepare us, Lord, to radically limit ourselves, to put aside our rights if it would mean helping somebody else in this church. We pray that you would form us into the type of church you want us to be. Not a church where unity equals uniformity, but where unity means that we love Jesus together. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing about unity next. We're going to turn in our blue psalters to Psalm 133, Selection A. Psalm 133a tells us that it's pleasant when brothers join to live together in peace and unity. What we've seen then in 1 Corinthians 8 is that unity has been provided for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, but simultaneously unity is something that we have to work at. Unity is something that we maintain and takes effort and takes commitment and sacrifice. So that's what we sing about. If you have a prayer card, pass that in to Nate. We'll pick that up. We'll sing together Psalm 133a.